separated for the last several weeks. But I remind you that the family of God is to share life, share one another's burdens and joys. We can rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We weep with those who weep. And such is the season in the life of our church family. Many of you have learned that Crystal Lum had a sister in her 30s just to suddenly pass away recently. And they shared this note with the church family I want to share with you. Dear Norwood Faith family, thank you so very much for the calls, texts, cards, and most of all, prayers. Losing a family member is a difficult time, but we are reminded that our hope is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Just as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose hope. Kevin, Crystal, Sean, and Kylie, our hearts are with you. It's great to see you. We also rejoice with those who have reason to rejoice. Chris shared with me just before the service began that he and Gina now have a seventh grandchild born to Andrew and Nora. On Friday, little Lucy Maeve Ogle in Nashville. So Nashville gets a new residence and they get a new grandchild, and we rejoice with you in that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that the family of God gets to share life together. It makes life better. It's good to bear one another's burdens. Thank you that you remind us that we are never alone, even if we just have you, as if the statement, just have you, was a minimal. Because if we have you in our lives, if we belong to you, we have everything we need. You are the ever faithful one, just as we've been singing. But Lord, it's also good to share life with Christ, who are embodies just like we are embodies. And so we can weep together, we can rejoice together. We do pray for a gracious embrace, a healing and comforting work of God in the life of Crystal and all of her family, that they would be drawn ever so close to you and to one another. We confess there are things in life we do not understand, but we are reminded, as your word does tell us, that life is a vapor. And whether we have many decades or just a few more days left, life is a gift from you. May we use them well every moment. Thank you, Father, for the birth of this precious baby. Thank you for her parents and her grandparents, for all of her family that will love on her and pour truth into her as she grows. And may she grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then every need that's represented even between these two events that's in the hearts and lives of our church family, help us to cast upon you our every care, knowing that you care for us. And now we ask that, Lord, as the author of your word, that you would meet with us in these moments that we share together, thinking together upon your word, but may it be more than just thinking. May it be a surrendering of our hearts to you. Would you implant deeply within us the truths that not only sustain us, but transform us to make us more like Jesus? So thank you for this precious book that we've been sharing together. May you produce that God-honoring life in and through us that you are, for which you are worthy, as we seek to faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take God's word, if you will, and turn with me to the book of James. We return today to chapter 5. In this book, verses 7 through 12 is our focal passage. And I want to think with you about how we are to maintain patient faithfulness. Let's hear the word of God first. Therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain. Literally, groan. Don't groan. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, I'm losing my place. Just a moment. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured, who have heard of the endurance of, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no. So that you may not fall under judgment. Do you remember the joy and maybe even the angst that you experienced as a child in anticipation of Christmas coming? Maybe that season of just can't wait paled to the experience many of us had when we were awaiting our wedding day. There are those times in our lives that we just could not wait, it seemed, for that time to come. The birth of a child or a grandchild, perhaps. But there is an event yet in our future that James speaks to in this passage and alludes to it in several times that we are admonished to wait patiently for. And that is simply the coming of the Lord. That is the event for which we ought to anticipate with eagerness. Maranatha, even come, Lord Jesus. Perhaps today. But I would dare say, at least it's a confession on my part, I can't confess what your mind and heart might be, but I wonder if you can resonate with this. I would dare say that I go days without even thinking about the second coming of Jesus. I think it's going to be in a moment like that when we are not anticipating, not expecting that that's the moment that he's going to say, come here, either in our individual homegoing or in the great catching up. The Lord is coming. The Christians have been challenged and encouraged through the centuries to anticipate, to be looking for, to be ready for the coming of the Lord. The verse said, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the word therefore indicates that the exhortation of verse 7 is in some way the result of what has been said in the preceding verses. In fact, this is the sixth of seven times that James uses the word therefore. The word is used to state that there is a very direct relationship between what comes before verse 7 and what follows. But we need to realize that something has changed significantly in this passage as compared to what came in the letter up to this point. And the short of the change is described as this: the mood of the text has changed. In James 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 6, there was strong prophetic language that James used. There were words of warning concerning future judgment. In fact, he will still use the term judge and judgment even in our passage today. But that was a section where in one statement, it was a strong call for repentance. The earlier verses were an indictment of those who were misusing their social economic state in life. They were misusing it really as a pretext for sin. But in verse 7, we find James speaking much more tender and assuring words of comfort. He's no longer addressing the abuser, but the abused. Those who have been on the short end of the stick of the rich oppressing them and so forth. That James, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, hey, be patient. The Lord is coming. And though he doesn't get explicit, there's certainly a lot implied in that phrase, the Lord is coming. For example, if you'll permit me to kind of chase this with you for a moment. People up to this point have experienced a lot of injustice. Be patient. The Lord is coming, and he's going to make things right. No one will get away from the judge. Justice is coming. I feel like it's necessary, so I will. We can talk about one-on-one if you want to. My statement about to follow is not a political statement. It's an observation. The death of one man at the hands of a police officer does not justify the burning down of a city or a nation. One person's sin doesn't justify other people's sin. But the motivation of a lot of the protests that are going on is a call for justice. I get that. The judge knows the truth. And all will stand before him and give an account one day. We ought to be a people who seek justice. But justice is defined by the sovereign, not the social. People are constantly moving the line and the definition of what justice is. No, something's right, or it's wrong, it's wrong. And God will deal with us on those unchanging standards. But James is aiming his words at those who have been under that pressure, who need some encouragement. And I want to submit to you that these words, be patient, are really comforting words. Now, initially, they kind of strike me as like, man, anybody here impatient? And then you hear somebody, well, be patient. That's like an exhortation. That's like a correction. Well, let's think through it here a little bit in verses 7 and 8 and 10 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains, literally, or he gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. 7 times in our text does a form of the word patience, endurance, or waiting appears. There's an emphatic call for patience. To be patient is to persevere. To persevere in a season of testing and challenge. It is a call to endure. Now, as a topic, sermons on patience can be hard to endure, even the very sermon. But usually when a pastor expounds on a passage pertaining to patience, there is a temptation to pass on this one. Who wants to be admonished about our need to be patient? Well, we have already indicated here openly that we all struggle with being patient. But notice right from the start in this paragraph that there is a clear command to be patient. Therefore, be patient, brethren. It is an imperative. We already noted how James in the New Testament, more than any other book, is filled with commands, imperatives. Somebody called it a bossy book. It does tell us what we ought to be doing. I want you to keep in mind a truism about God's commandments. Now, bear with me. You got to think with me a little bit on this one. God never gives commands to his children that are absolutely impossible to obey. You say, well, I don't know about that. I can't obey those commands. And I know that argument, but you've got to go with me on this. You may say, well, when it comes to exercising patience, that's impossible. And it is impossible for you or for me to be patient on our own. Even John Calvin, one of the great heroes of the faith in history, admitted this. He says, I have not so great a struggle with my vices, great and numerous as they are, as I have with my impatience. My efforts are not absolutely useless, yet I have never been able to conquer this ferocious wild beast. Can you relate to that? And yet, God commands us to be patient. So how can we obey such a command when we are unable to do so? Listen, here's the truism. God is not cruel. He does not command something that he does not provide the enablement to obey. In fact, his enablements are absolutely essential. Another word for enablement there would be grace. God provides what we need to be able to obey him. Think about it. When Jesus gave the command to Peter, this past Wednesday, he talked about that little experience, Peter getting out of a boat, walking on the water. Peter said, Lord, if you command me to come, okay, come. I submit that Peter was unable to walk in the water until Jesus said, come. But when Jesus gives a command, come, most of us and perhaps all the other disciples in the boat might have been saying, Peter, you're crazy. Nobody can walk on water. That's a ghost. No, it was Jesus. And Peter's saying, well, Lord, if it's you, I want to be where you are. And Jesus says, well, come over here where I am. Jesus doesn't even give that kind of a command that he doesn't give the enablement to fulfill that command. And for as long as Peter was keeping his eyes on Jesus, he was victorious over the storm and the waves. But like you and me, he got his eyes off of Jesus and started looking at his circumstances and began to doubt, and that's when he began to sink again. What about when Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth! A dead man can't respond. He couldn't get himself out of that grave. But God gave him a command, get up and walk, come out here so we can see you. Despite all the protests that were going on, he's been dead 4 days, Lord. Don't you know what that's going to be like? On our way to church this morning, we passed a dead deer, been laying in the ditch for 2 days. I hold my breath when I go by there. The buzzards were enjoying their breakfast. Lazarus has already been in that grave for 4 days. Absolutely impossible for him to obey the command to come without God's enablement to obey. Whatever the command God gives us, he has the grace to enable us to obey. That's true even when it comes to the command to repent. I can't repent on my own, but praise be to God for his gift. Go into all the world, make disciples. I can't do that on my own, but praise be to God for his enablement. Every generation of believers can obey that command. I submit to you that we need God's gracious enablements to be able to obey any of His commands. He commands His people to be holy. At least 15 different places in the Word of God, we have such an appeal. Be holy. For example, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Question, do you have the ability in and of yourself to be holy? Can you make yourself holy? Of course not. But God is the one at work in us, accomplishing this very command. I love Philippians 2 verse 13, stating that for God is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You have the desire to be holy because God put that in your heart. You and I have the ability to obey only because He gives us the enablement. He's at work in us to will and to do. Paul understood this clearly, and that is why he prayed for the believers in Thessalonica and their holiness, or if you will, sanctification, because holy and sanctify are synonymous terms, both set apart unto the Lord. What did he pray for those believers in Thessalonica? Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. God enables us to be able to obey His commands. So back to the command of our text. Be patient. Just what does that mean? Many of us are visual learners, and the Holy Spirit knows that. That's why there are a few visual illustrations given to us to show us what patience looks like, even in this text. Think with me about some of those illustrations. First, we have the illustration of farmers in verse 7. The farmer waits for the precious produce from the soil or of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now, James gives us an example of this kind of patience by using the illustration of those who toil and plant seeds and cultivate, in many cases irrigate and wait, and then the harvest comes and he gets busy collecting the produce. It takes patience to be a farmer. This illustration would be especially forceful to James's audience, the Jewish believers who were scattered. They would be very familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 8 and following. It's significant. I want you to hear it with me. God's word to that generation of believers prior to going into the promised land. They had been wandering around for 40 years. This book is the second repeat of the law. It's given it to them again. Now go live by these truths. Hear what the Holy Spirit said through Moses then. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow and your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commands, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. This is an incredible passage. I believe it provides insight into the kind of patience that God wants us to exhibit as we wait for our Lord's return. In Egypt, farming was done very differently from farming in Israel. It's the same difference that we see between rice farming in Arkansas and the wheat farming done in Kansas. The difference is between land that is irrigated and land that is watered by rain. God reminded the Israelites that in Egypt, farming was enabled by irrigation from the Nile River. One sees essentially the same thing in parts of our country where watering is done by irrigation. I remember when growing up in Arizona in the desert that water was still down there in the ground. We had some very deep wells at the time, and there were some very successful farmers. My first job working for somebody other than my dad was for a farmer. And I can remember learning how to take those big irrigation pipes in a ditch and covering it with a piece of rubber, like from an inner tube, and learning how to siphon to drop those over so that the water's coming out of the ditch and down these long rows, irrigating watermelon and various melons. And I can remember those days, irrigation. That's the picture that he's painted by in Egypt. There's that water, and all you got to do is take your heel and open up that little dike and let it go down into the garden. They remembered the irrigation of Egypt. But in Israel, no need for that, he said. You'll get a couple of rainy seasons a year. You'll get it before the harvest in the fall. You'll get it early in the spring after planting. The first rains came and caused the seed to grow. And then more as time would pass by. And then finally, the latter rains came as the crops would mature. And farming in Israel required working and waiting on God. Displaced Jews are perhaps not farmers in the land of Israel, but James exhorts them to practice the same kind of patience. And then there's the illustration of prophets and Job that is mentioned. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now here James calls our attention to two examples of the kind of patience that he's encouraging. First, he reminds his Jewish readers about their heroes of the faith, the prophets. These were men who spoke God's truth, and they would speak it boldly, even to an audience that didn't want to hear it. They were men who spoke God's truth to a sinful generation, and they would end up paying a very high price for doing so. They were ignored and rejected, but then they were abused and even killed because of their words. Prophets suffered simply because they spoke in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah 20 and verse 2 tells us of how Jeremiah was put into stocks And then he was put into a miry dungeon in Jeremiah 38:26. Even David was hunted by Saul in 1 Samuel 18:5 and 26:3-5. Elijah endured the hostility and the anger of Ahab, the king, in 1 Kings 18:17. Daniel was ripped from his own homeland, even though he had done nothing wrong. The Old Testament is an historical record of the innumerable sufferings of the prophets and the patriarchs that they had to endure in their faithfulness to God. Now, the New Testament's not silent about such subjects either. Some might say that John the Baptist should not have been so bold to speak the truth about the sin of the king. They might even say that he lost his head and spoke the truth. No, he spoke the truth and lost his head. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 5:12. They persecuted the prophets. In Matthew 23:31, they murdered the prophets. The prophets were great examples of men who endured suffering that came upon them simply because they were living and speaking the truth of God. Now, why take so much time to think about the track record of the prophets of Old Testament? Because you and I are living in the New Testament days, the 21st century, and I'm saying get ready, because such days are coming back. You don't believe me? Just tweet something that others might call hate language, and you're speaking the Word of God. Put it on Facebook and find out what happens. Declare it from the streets and find out what happens. The Jews looked upon them as heroes, and rightly so. And James then is saying really something like this. Look, you honor the prophets and regard them as heroes precisely because they endured in the midst of adversity. And you should imitate them by persevering under trial. And then second, James calls our attention to a man named Job. I think I told you that when I was a young Christian and just started reading the Bible, it came to that book and I thought it was a job. And you learn that Satan does a job on Job, but really it's God who orchestrated all of that for purposes that you and I could learn and benefit from. But think about it with me, if you will. Job suffered greatly at the hand of Satan directly and of God ultimately. He also suffered at the hand of his wife. She was the one who said, why don't you just curse God and die? All of his children had been killed. This wealthy man just lost all of his possessions, his servants, everything in a short period of time was taken away. And the one lone voice in his life, his wife, was a discouraging voice. I think that we would all agree that Job's friends were unjustly accusing Job of unconfessed sins. And he wasn't guilty of unconfessed sins. He kept defending his integrity. But when Job tried to defend himself, they criticized him even more severely. Job suffered much as he responds to his affliction. His responses to his afflictions were not always what they should have been. And yet Job did not abandon his faith in God. He may have wanted God to explain what was going on, but Job did not cease to trust in his God. God then ultimately restored Job and granted him even greater prosperity than he had before his testings began. Job 42, verse 10, we read how that had happened. Job endured in the midst of adversity, and God both vindicated and blessed him ultimately at the right time. And though God may have appeared to be harsh during Job's afflictions, he proved himself to be full of compassion and is merciful, just as our verse says in verse 11. God would put Job through all of that. Why? Well, at least to thwart the plan of Satan, and ultimately to bring glory to God, and to be an example to James's audience, an example to you and to me, and to be a blessing to us, even these thousands of years later. Let's go back and think a little bit more on this call to patience. What's the motivation for patience in this text? Just what is it that James identifies as to what motivates our patience? Why be patient? Well, it's the realization that Jesus is coming again. We can be patient, knowing that when Jesus does come, he will, again, exercise justice. Be patient until the coming of the Lord, verse 7 says, for the coming of the Lord is near, verse 8. What's the means to patience? By that I mean, how do we get there? How do we become patient? Now, granted, that question alone deserves a whole series of sermons, because patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, so forth. Lord, if I'm patient, you're going to have to give it to me. That's the short of it. Can't produce it myself. Just like a vine abiding in the branch then is able to enjoy the fruit that of life coming through that, but that branch cannot produce life. It receives life from the vine. So the branch abiding in the vine, I meant to say. Jesus says in John 15, we're to abide in him. Apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. Well, look with me at this means to patience, if you will. Verse 8. You too be patient. How? Strengthen your hearts. Now, I want you to think on this one with me for a few moments. I submit that this is the very means to becoming a patient person. Strengthen your hearts. You see, don't pass over this phrase too quickly. Strengthen your hearts is the very way whereby we become a people who are able to endure when life requires it. Strengthen. Strengthen means to establish, determine, already have it decided. It is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, to state how Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. The decision has already been made. It is an established, settled matter. And we read in that verse, when the days were accomplished, or approaching rather, for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The word strengthened in our text is the exact same word that's translated determined here in Luke 9. Gives us some insight, doesn't it? Listen, we are to be so determined in the strengthening of our hearts in the Lord. Do those things that strengthen your heart. Now, you've been patient. And you say, Pastor, that's only the first point in the sermon. Well, you got part one today. I do want you to go with me. It's not in your notes, but turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. I stated earlier a truism that God does not give us a command that he does not provide the enablement to be able to obey that command. Our command here that we've been thinking on is the command to be patient. How can I become patient? How can I have already established within me all that I need that when the trial comes, that I can then endure? We've been enduring a trial the last several weeks. Nobody anticipated. Your work schedules have changed. Your home life has changed. You kind of get tired of one another. Maybe even become a little bit more impatient. So what do we need to do? Strengthen your hearts. How do we do this? I want you to think with me, beginning at verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Be of sober spirit. Be alert. Don't be distracted. Don't be foolish. Be sober. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Seems like he's having a feast these days. He's destroying a lot of people. Verse 9, Peter said, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That's just not a reference to the prophets of the past or Job in the past. Peter is saying, in the world right now, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering greatly. We don't always follow the quote-unquote Southern Baptist calendar. I mean, we're affiliated with Southern Baptist. I want to keep up with what's going on. But I just learned that next week on that calendar of emphasis is a time of praying for the persecuted church around the world. There are brothers and sisters in the world today who might gather not out of looking over the shoulder, preparing with a mask, lest a virus visits with them, but they're looking over the shoulder whether the authorities visit them. And Peter's alluding to that. Resist this one. But look with me at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, may I substitute a word there? Grace is a good word. But the God of all enablement, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm. What's the next word? Strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do we strengthen our hearts? Do those things in the Lord that strengthen our hearts. Where does that come from? Does it come from just the mere practice of have prayer time with the Lord every day? Spend time in God's Word on a regular basis? Go to church? Tell others about Jesus? Give? I mean, we can have a whole list of things that people can be comfortable with to some degree of saying, well, I've checked that box, I've checked that box, I've checked that box. I must be a Christian. I must be growing as a Christian, being strengthened. Be careful. That legalism might be comfortable, but it's also deadly. Because legalism and checking boxes alone is not what James is talking about, nor is what Peter is talking about. But rather, strengthen your hearts. Okay, Lord, I hear that command. In fact, I can even see that it is a means to be whereby I can become patient. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. If my heart is being strengthened, then I may be the recipient of your enablement to be patient. And for that matter, along with that other fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, and so forth. But where does that come from? According to Peter, it comes directly from the Lord. The Lord alone can strengthen your heart. The Lord alone is who you and I need desperately, dearly, deeply. May you be using this extra time that some of you are having at home to spend quality time with your Lord. It's not a time to catch up on all the binge watching of the programs you wanted to see. It's a time to have some balance and strengthen your hearts. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, that it is so direct. We see a clear command in this passage to be patient. We hear it. We can understand it to a degree with our minds. We might even desire it with our hearts. But we'll confess, Lord, it doesn't always get translated to the feet and to the doing. Oh, that you would enable us to endure when injustice comes, to be gracious even in the face of opposition, to be patient. I find it very interesting, Lord, that you did not say, do patience. You said, be patient. And the being is only something that you can do in us to make us a people of patience. Oh, that our hearts would be surrendered unto you. Help us not only to surrender the burden of the heart to you, but to surrender our very selves to you, even in the face of the burden. Oh God, take us. Embrace, shape, comfort. Purge from us anything that is contrary to you, your will and your purpose. And may we learn to wait upon you. Hear the heart of your child even now. This final song, Lord, I pray that it is a time of worship, a time of expression of a surrendered heart to you. And then may you be glorified in how we live out this truth as we enter into this brand new week, maybe enduring still yet a challenge that's bigger than us. But thankfully, nothing is bigger than you. Rule and reign, we pray, for your glory. Make us more like Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. God bless you.